The third chapter of the book of Zechariah, and verse 1 says, "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by, and the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I have graven the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." Now, Father, I plead for help here today. I ask you that you'll give guidance. Lord, even as I've studied, would you please even add to my understanding as I stand before you and preach the word of God to these precious ones bought with your own blood. Father, I plead with you, help them and help me. Give me clear guidance. We look to you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The three previous visions have been wonderful. As the final purpose of God for Jerusalem, as you know, had been announced. In vision one, the Lord was standing, you remember there, on a horse. But he's standing with Israel. The evidence is that God is going to bring great judgment. And that's the very first thing that is announced in relation to where the Jewish people are. And they are, at that moment, 5 months into the project of rebuilding the temple. And they're encouraged to know that even though Jerusalem lay in ruins, God is going to someday bring about the ruin of those nations that opposed them. In the second vision, those very powers, those four powers that not only had risen but would arise and would embody the worldwide hatred of God's people and the God of the people, their purposes will be met by God's judgment. God will condemn them. God will chasten them. God will judge them. And yet at the same time, in the middle of all of those promises, God's still going to actually show His grace to the very ones whose forefathers, and even in the present day, are opposed to the Jewish people. That's been going on a long time, hasn't it? Here we are living again one more time in those four powers that we are now in our day representatives of the abuse and the work that was done under Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. We are all a composite. Our world is a composite political force, and place, nation by nation, peoples by peoples, are now turning against the Jew one more time. But those powers, those four horns, will be met by four carpenters, by the four that God will raise up to judge those lands. And of course, there will be a final judgment, as the book of Daniel so emphasizes. And then we saw last week, in vision number three, that there's coming a day of regathering of a vast expanse of Jerusalem, wherein all those subdued nations will bow to Israel's God. And Israel will become the Bible scholars that will be the students, and no doubt God's church, you and I, that will rule and reign with the Lord Jesus. We'll have great opportunities to serve our Lord. And how all of that's going to come about and all that's going to be pictured, it's glorious and it's beyond our imagination. And so the final thought there of that third vision is, be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for He is raised up out of His holy habitation. You and I will not be able to argue in any point with God and His purposes. You have nothing to add to it, and you certainly will not have any voice in opposition to how God is going to manage not only Israel and the Jewish people, but all nations, including ours, as well. But after having said all of that, we still have to stand in the ruins. Put yourself in Haggai and Zechariah's shoes. God clearly gave to the older of the two, Haggai, and then to this young man, whatever age he is, Zechariah. They receive a word from God. And they're communicating what God has given to them. And these visions, a vision to Zechariah, this young man, he cannot help but know that everything that had happened to the Jewish people, to his ancestors, he's standing among the rubble, but he is standing where blood flowed. Yes? When Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem, the city was burned with fire. Many people were slaughtered. The houses, the walls, the temple, everything destroyed. You and I just, other than the visions of Gaza in this current moment of time, where you are, or old pictures of World War II and the bombed out cities of Germany that lay in absolute and utter ruin with maybe an occasional wall standing and everything in nothing but debris all around it, and the pictures of people digging through that debris, trying to find some lost possession. And how that had come to pass. Jerusalem had been destroyed because of the sins of the Jewish people, correct? They had been warned again and again and again and again by the prophets. And the words of the prophets, certainly Jeremiah, had finally come to pass. And here's a young man, 70 years later, beyond 70 years now, roughly 86 years later, after all of this had occurred, and he knows that Jerusalem was destroyed because of the sins of the people. With that reality, God is showing him a vision, one right after another after another. And God is talking about how wonderful it's going to be someday. And how that God is going to judge these nations. And that how Jerusalem, you're not going to be able to measure it. It's going to be so great. Doesn't that almost bring you to the place when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus, hearing what the Lord Jesus said, he said, "How can these things be?" You remember that? How can these things be? Do you not hear something of an echo from Zechariah in his young mind with the reality around him, knowing all that the Old Testament scriptures had said, knowing he's standing in the ruins caused by the sins of Israel, and now God is showing him all of this blessing that is yet to come? Doesn't it beg the question, God, how can you do this? How can you rebuild this city? How can you promise a layout of vast dimensions? How can you promise this prosperity? How can you promise the very last thing that you said to me, "Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habit"? How can you talk about like this? Can you forget, God, can you forget our sin? And you remember, as we went through the older man, Haggai, the very first thing that Haggai says to the nation, his message is, look, you all are sinning against God. We should have already been building this temple. You've been building your houses. You've been ignoring God's work. Would that not be sin? Yes. And even in that, in the second chapter of Haggai, where here they are. Okay, they start the work. We've already pointed this out to you. And he asked the question, well, you know, if you've got the holy garments on and you've got the blood, the markings of that, and you touch something that's unholy, does that make it holy? No, it doesn't. So God's dealing with them. Here they've been handling the temple. They've been building the temple. They've been doing the work of God. And yet, they've still been sinful people. And out of it, God said, Haggai says to them, look, your fields haven't been yielding. Your pockets have got holes in them. Your money's just going right through you. Why is that, God says? Because you've still been sinning against God. Your hands have been unclean. So when you couple Haggai's rebuking message now with Zephaniah's visions, how can this be? How can God, are you going to ignore our sin? Past and now present? So we come to this next division. And I have, I confess I have really struggled with this because there's so much here. The first thing that we see in this third chapter is the language that's used. And he showed me. Up to this point, Zechariah in the night all of a sudden sees something, correct? That is how the very first vision started. Chapter 1, verse 8, I saw by night. Okay? So he's one minute all of a sudden, a vision is cast before him and he's describing what in the night he begins to see. And you'll find the same thing is said. Verse 18 of chapter 1. Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw. Now a second vision stands before him. Chapter 2, verse 1. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked. So in each of these instances, something is, this vision is set before him that he's going to describe what he sees. But when we come to this third chapter, we have different language. And he showed me. So here God is doing something different. While in each of these cases, he would never have seen these, obviously, without God showing it to him, but it's not worded that way. The vision just simply comes. But now as he begins to look at Joshua, God is showing him something that he could not and would not have perceived apart from God showing it to him. And what does he see? He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. The thing that I have struggled with as I have studied this passage of Scripture is all the different ways in which the very same passage needs to be presented. It needs to be presented, first of all, I think, in real time. And then it needs to be considered and studied in the essence of a type or what God is trying to display before Zechariah as a sense of the whole nation of Israel. And then there's certainly language within this third chapter that has to be seen and viewed from purely a prophetic, something in the distant future to be understood. And how to incorporate all three of these in something less than a 3-hour message. That's what I've struggled with. I think I want to simply deal, first of all, with that in real time. In real time. And it showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. We recognize, yes, this is a vision. We understand that. We understand that this is something that Zechariah would not have been able to perceive apart from God making him to see this. And as we view this as a benefit for real time, because when the visions are over and Zechariah is going to write this down, there has to be something for Zechariah and these Jews that had returned to Jerusalem and the surrounding area, something that would help them to press on in the work that God had given them to do. So in real time, Joshua is experiencing an opposition that he might not have been able to perceive. And Zechariah would not have been able to perceive, and Haggai would not have been able to perceive. We see it, first of all, in the three parties, the three participants here. We have Joshua, the high priest. We have the angel of the Lord, which... as we found, as we go back through the scripture, we recognize is a representation of the person of the Lord Jesus himself. I think we can explain that here as we consider this a little bit further as we move on. So we have Joshua, we have the angel of the Lord, and we clearly have Satan. And Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. So God is showing him a spiritual reality. And this has to be a spiritual reality, correct? You have one person who is a genuine person, but then we have the spiritual of the angel of the Lord, and we have the spirit being, a real being, a living being, called Satan. None of it would have been perceived apart from God showing him. We find that Satan is standing in the position of the prosecuting attorney. Do you remember, obviously if you've watched TV at any point in time, you know that the judge is in the front, and you know that to his left, but in reality at his right, is always the prosecuting attorney. And why would that be? Well, because the prosecuting attorney is to be standing for what is right, the law. So in this picture, you and I, we have the Lord, we have Joshua standing in front of him, we have on his right-hand side Satan himself. So it almost appears to be that we're looking at a courtroom, but it's not described as such, but it almost is. His name, Satan, here is used as the one that is the adversary, the one that wants to bring the condemnation against Joshua. And we find that not necessarily stated, but declared in this second verse. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. So, it's an interesting scripture that we have here, because we have Jehovah saying to Jehovah, correct? We have the Lord. We are assuming that that is the angel of the Lord that before whom Joshua and Satan are standing. The Lord, if this is the Lord Jesus Christ, saying unto Satan, the Lord, God the Father, Jehovah Father, rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem. And who is it that's chosen Jerusalem? It is the Father. It is God God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, all of the personage of God has chosen Jerusalem, and it is to rebuke thee. The implication is, what we're going to find in the verses that follow, is that Joshua is standing there in filthy garments. But before that is even said, before that is even acknowledged, just the very fact that Satan is standing at the right hand, ready to accuse, being there as an adversary, is immediately addressed. Because remember, everything that has followed before in the visions is giving testimony of what God is going to do for the Jewish people. The temple's going to be rebuilt. God is going to stand with his people. And all of the powers and all of the authorities. And by the way, who is it that is behind those four horns that are at the throat of the Jewish people? It's this adversary. It is Satan. It is Satan that empowered Nebuchadnezzar. Medes and Persians, Greeks, Romans, and the future composite nation that will come as described in Daniel chapter 7. He's behind it. Read the book of Revelation. Who is behind all of the opposition to God's people? It is Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren. And he will be cast out. Glory to God for that. So we see the picture here. But before Satan even has a word, the scripture says, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee." This is very encouraging to us. Because again, we're coming back to the question that I'm interjecting here from Nebuchadnezzar, from Nicodemus. How can these things be? We could ask the larger question that had been asked so long previous to that. A question that Job would ask. And he asked, he says in Job 9, "Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God?" In reality, what we are seeing here in this third chapter is the grounds on which God can justify everything that he has said in vision 1, vision 2, and vision 3. How can these things be? God, how can you, holy as you are, you did not step back from anything that you gave by the previous prophets, and you brought your judgment on Jerusalem, on Judah, on the northern tribes. You have done exactly what you said you would do, and you did it because we sinned against you. We didn't listen. We disobeyed. We worshiped graven images. We were the worst of the worst. How can you tell us that you're going to raise up Jerusalem again? How can you accept us? On what grounds can you accept us? You see, Satan had a legitimate argument. But before he could even present his argument, God says, don't open your mouth. Verse 13 of chapter 2, "Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation." And then he shows me Joshua and the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand. How can these things be? How can you justify? How can you forgive? How can you overlook all of the sins of Jerusalem? I'm standing here. I'm standing in the evidence of your wrath against sin. How can you tell us that you're going to so benefit? How can you cast judgment on those that had judged Jerusalem rightly for their sin? Now, they went beyond. You remember that. Chapter 1, verse 15, I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they have forwarded the affliction. They went far beyond the judgment that God had intended. But God had intended it. How can you do this? They are arraigned as guilty, as defiled. But God had already announced His acceptance, hadn't He? He had already announced His forgiveness. Satan is there to protest that innocence. Joshua, Israel, Jerusalem, none of them are deserving the promises of restoration. None of them. How can these things be? How can God over... Is He going to overlook our sin? No. And so the scripture now tells us God's answer. It was the rebuke of the Lord. Aren't you encouraged that in this moment, that when you and I have a thought that is contrary to God, we may immediately, as 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just. How can God forgive me of my sin? How can God forgive me? One, He has saved me. He has shown me pardon. And I went and entertained that thought. I allowed my eye to look on what I shouldn't have looked at. I allowed my flesh to desire what God has already told me is sin. I allowed pride to rise up in my spirit. How could He ever forgive that? He does so because all of that sin was judged once for all, free from the law, no condemnation. God's answer, the Lord rebuke thee. The Lord rebuke thee. Ah, and this wonderful phrase of verse 2, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? That's a great blessing to us. That God in His great mercy, deserving the fire, warranting the fire, and obviously, in this moment, Joshua as the high priest, he deserved the same judgment that his predecessors had received. How do I know that? Because the older of the two prophets called him out unto Joshua, the son of Joshadak, the high priest. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. This people say the time is not come for the Lord's house to be built. Both Zerubbabel and Joshua in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 2 were guilty of the same thing. Joshua, hands in his pockets. I don't know. Do we really want to? Do we really get started on this thing again? He's guilty. He's guilty. And he's the high priest and he's guilty. He's guilty of the same sins that all the high priests before him had committed. And Satan is there to protest his innocence. How can God proclaim him to be innocent? And God says, it's because he is a brand that has been plucked from the fire. Now, who plucked him out? Who pulled him out? Did he pull himself out? No. It took the rebuke of Haggai to awaken Zerubbabel and Joshua to see their sin and to see that they had not been obeying God. But what they had not seen, what they had not perceived, that the hands in the pocket attitude, and even once they started building it, those that were saying, what is this puny little pathetic building that we're putting up? It's not going to match anything to what Solomon's temple was. He's a brand plucked from the fire. He didn't pull himself. God had pulled him out. And everything, and remember, as you read through the book of Zechariah, all you are hearing is the echo of all of the prophets that came before. The promises that were made, they are in essence echoed here in what Zechariah, this is the cliff notes of all of that Isaiah and Jeremiah wrote. It's God putting in concise little thought what God had already previously given. But no one had perceived that while they had their hands in their pockets and they were beautifying their own homes. And remember, they were continuing right on. Joshua had continued right on with the sacrifices. When the nearly 50,000 of them came back. You can write it down. Joshua chapter 3, verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, they've just gotten back. The seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered themselves together as one man at Jerusalem. This is before, right at the beginning. Then stood up Joshua, the son of Josedek, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Sheatal, and his brethren, and they builded the altar of God, of the God of Israel. And they offered burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. So here's the history. Cyrus sends nearly 50,000 of them back. Zerubbabel is the governor. Joshua is the high priest. The first thing that they do, they build an altar. Well, they start building, they hold the sacrifices. So Joshua has been functioning all along as a priest, as the high priest ought to function. They said, well, we've been sent back to rebuild the temple. They start to rebuild the temple. All the opposition comes. Everything is called to a stop. 14 years go by. Haggai all of a sudden receives a command from God. Just a few months later, Zechariah begins to prophesy as well. But all along, they had not perceived how Satan stood there in opposition to everything that was going on in real time. As a source, it would be of encouragement to Joshua and to all of those that were in the with their hands dirty in building this. To all of a sudden have it come as a realization to them that all of this opposition has not just opposition of their own flesh, but opposition from a spirit being, O Lucifer, as Isaiah would describe him in Isaiah 14. Satan, the adversary, as he is described here. To be able to put your finger on why have we had so much trouble? Yes, it is me. I've been complicit in the disobedience. But at the same time, I also know I've had a whisperer in my ear condemning me. But God says, I want you to know you are a brand plucked out of the fire. How is God going to deal with him? God was going to deal with him in grace. As we pose the question, how can all of this be? It can only be because God is the one that had intervened. He intervened and he purposed to cleanse. Verse 3 tells us the hard truth. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And Zechariah pipes up. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. And they did what Zechariah suggested. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. But we still haven't come to the answer. Now God has clearly made the declaration that his sin has been forgiven. And I'm taking this here today in real time. When the visions are all over and Zechariah is writing all of this down and he's communicating this to the high priest, to Joshua in real time, Joshua is hearing, God has forgiven you of your sin. Your dirty hands, the attitude, the wrong attitude that you've had, Satan has stood beside you to oppose you, but I have spoken up on your behalf. And I have declared that you are a brand that has been plucked from the fire. That if you can look at it as a as a piece of stick of wood that had been placed in and been partially burned, but had been yanked out. God has done this. And he has removed the filthy garments. Sin has been removed. And God has promised, I will clothe you. I'm going to put something on you. Now realize again, Joshua in real time, he's already wearing the garments. Is he not? The real physical individual, Joshua, he's already wearing the garments. But he's understanding in this moment that in a spiritual sense, God has done a work of grace in his life to forgive him and to cleanse him and to make him now qualified to do the work that he's already been doing, even though he's been doing it with spiritually filthy garments. And in this vision, even Zechariah steps up, well, put the fair mitre, put the right hat on his head. Do you not put on the helmet of salvation on him? But we still haven't gotten to answer the question. God says he's going to do all of this. What's the basis? How can he do this? Verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Well, there's our answer. We have our answer. We have the answer to Zechariah. We have the answer for Joshua. The man who did not realize spiritually that he was under such opposition from Satan. Who had not really seen his garments. Can we put it this way? He had not really seen his sin for what it was. He had never really seen the depths to which he himself had been delivered. And now it is revealed to him that he was a brand plucked from the fire. That he was forgiven by God, but he could only be forgiven on the basis of his servant, the branch. The Old Testament scriptures as I've said, Zechariah is the cliff notes of the previous prophets that had already come before him. Listen as I read to you from Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as the bride adorneth herself with her jewels. All of the Old Testament scripture speaks about God clothing them, saving them, forgiving them, pardoning them. And he says so here to Zechariah. And it's all going to come as the benefit, as the work, as the source of the branch, God's servant. As he's described in Isaiah 42, behold my servant, mine elect. Isaiah 53 lays out how his servant will be marred above all others, and he'll lay down his life. As the scripture says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, on who? On my servant, the iniquity of us all. Since Peter says that the prophets of the Old Testament, they searched and they wondered at the things that were written concerning the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not understand the salvation that you have explained to you week in and week out, and that you can read by the record of the New Testament scriptures. The only thing that Zechariah could take away from this, when the visions were all over and Zechariah writes this out, the thing that he can take away from this is that God said he had forgiven me. And that God said he had now qualified me again to be the high priest. And he had promised to me, verse 7, Zechariah 3:7, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt judge my house, and shall keep also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by." We'll dig more into this next week. But God had forgiven him. God had requalified him. For you and I, we come to the blood of Jesus Christ on a daily basis with the thoughts of our pride, with the lust of our flesh, lust of our eyes, and the pride of life. Those things that areas where we're we discover our faith to be very weak, our confidence to be very small. And we have that accuser on the right-hand side protesting our innocence. But at every point, the Lord Jesus Christ rebukes Satan's accusation and says, "This is one that is a brand that has been plucked from the fire. He is mine. She is mine. And I will remove those old garments. And they stand in the robes of righteousness which I have provided by my own death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. My sacrifice, the sacrifice of the branch, is the guarantee." How can these things be? They can only be through the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Again, we repeat to you what you have heard hundreds, maybe thousands of times. No priest can save you. No church can save you. No parent can save you. No missionary can save you. But Jesus Christ is the only one with the power to pluck the brand from the fire. And he did so once and forever when he suffered on Calvary's cross and paid my debt, and paid your debt, and paid it in full. We have an adversary. He is a roaring lion. And it grieves you and me as we look back and we see how often we have given a place to the devil with our anger, with our sin. And he has grounds to challenge our innocence. But in that moment of time, you and I, by the mercy of the Holy Spirit of God, by the revelation of the Scripture, he awakens our mind to something we said or thought or looked upon or did, that we acknowledge in that moment was an act of our sinful flesh and character. And we may have had a whisper in our ear. It's okay. You can do that. You can look at that. You can listen to that. You can think about that. You can entertain that. And we did. And our hearts are grieved in like Peter. We go out and we weep. How can these things be? How can God promise that He will receive you? The words that the Lord Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. But were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. How can these things be? How can you entertain such a promise as that? Considering what filthy garments you perceive that you live in. And you know that you, by the promise of God, you've been a brand that's been plucked from the fire. And you do not stand in your own righteousness. And you know that you would never have delivered yourself out of those sins. He and He alone, He is the one who plucked you from the fire. And to Him be all honor, glory, and praise. Lord Jesus, we thank You. Here's this Old Testament picture of how You have chosen to justify sinners. You are infinitely holy, and we are perfectly sinners. And I want to thank You that even though the enemy rails against us, and he is a roaring lion, and he is seeking to devour each of us, I want to thank You that in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the man who was the perfect man, who bled and died on Calvary's cross, and he became my substitute, and he received from Your hand the judgment I deserved. And I thank You for forgiving me by the work of the branch. And I praise You for this. Lord Jesus, would You please awaken the lost to see that Jesus, just as as we were a stick stuck into the fire and consumed, but not entirely. So the Lord Jesus, as a branch, was placed in the fire and received the burning and the judgment and the death that we should have received. But we were plucked out, and You were not spared. Let sinners see this. And let them rejoice that God has made promises to forgive and pardon all those that would call upon Him. Thank You for the promises of Your word. Now encourage us here today in our warfare with Satan accusing us. Lord, help us to come back to the victory that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And I ask it in His name. Amen. Simple song that dear brother Bob used to love to sing at the close of a service, number 235 in that red hymnal. pass me not. Number 235. Join me standing, if you would, as we sing. Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Let me at a throne of mercy find a sweet relief, kneeling there in deep contrition, help my unbelief. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Trusting only in thy merit, would I seek thy face. Heal my wounded, broken spirit. Save me by thy grace. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Thou the spring of all my comfort, more than life to me. Whom have I in earth beside thee? Who in heaven but thee? Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. So, Father, we want to thank you for sending the Lord Jesus. Thank you for it is your voice that in all of the accusations of the enemy, you rebuke him. And you rebuke him because the blood has been applied to our lives, to our souls, and for all of eternity. Lord Jesus, wash us. Help us to live in the garments that are clean. Help us to have the helmet of salvation. And I ask you that you keep us today and keep us pure. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.